Good evening. I do trust that the Lord will speak to our hearts again from the first epistle of John, and that He'll really grant to us tonight the blessing of His presence. First epistle of John, chapter 2, we shall read from verse 13. I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known Him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known Him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lusts of the flesh, and the lusts of the eye, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Little children, it is the last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out, that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. I have not written unto you, because ye know not the truth, but because ye know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist, that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. But he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. Let that therefore abide in you, which ye have heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you. But as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. During the fore part of the week, we have been looking into this epistle, and I think we have learned a few things resulting from the grace of God and resulting, of course, from the redemptive work of our Savior. We have learned that we have been brought into fellowship with God, that we are joint participants with Him of that life divine. For the life that we have, that life that has been imparted to us, is really the divine nature. Then last night, you will recall, we were looking at the expression of this life in our conduct day by day. For that life that has been imparted to us by the grace of God should be manifested by us in our conduct. Now, I think the add-up of all this is that we must somehow or another have come into the divine family, that we are members of the household of God. I think the Apostle Paul expresses it so beautifully in writing to the Ephesians. And you know, the Ephesians, before their conversion, were pagans. They were heathen. And he says to them, you're no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens and of the household of God. We could change the pronoun and say that we are no more foreigners and strangers, but we are fellow citizens of that city four square, and we are members of the divine household. Now, in the passage we have read together this evening, we have the divine household described for us. The divine family is here brought before us. And then the Apostle John, old, very mature in the things of God, he addresses in writing the members of the divine family. First of all, let me call your attention to the word little children in verse 1, and again in verse 12, and again in verse 28. It's just the common, ordinary word for children. It's the old man as a father among the people of God. And he looks lovingly upon them all, and he calls them his little children or his dear children. I like to think of John, the survivor, as we saw last evening, of the apostolic group. And as he looks upon those that have been won for the Savior, he loves them all. He writes to some as the elder, and here he addresses all as little children. The word in verse 1 and in verse 12 and in verse 28, you might say, is the pastoral address, the shepherd address, the elder address to the people of God, and this beloved servant of Christ calls them all little children. But you will notice the word little children in verse 13, and then again in verse 14, and then again in verse 18. Now this is a different word. This is the word for infant, for baby. He's thinking of certain in the divine family, and they are babies. They're infants. They haven't been converted to the Lord very long. Just saved, we would say. And he has much to say about them. And so just bear that in mind. The word little children in verse 13, verse 14, and verse 18 could readily be translated baby or infant. I think infant would be better. Now in verse 13, he describes the divine family for us. I write unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, infants, because ye have known the Father. And so we learn from verse 13 that in the divine family there are different degrees of growth. There are infants. There are youths. And there are adults, mature men and women. They have grown up. And in experience they have learned much of God. I think you can readily see, without very many remarks, that in the divine family, God expects development. He expects growth. You probably can recall that the apostle, in writing to the Corinthians, rebuked them because when they should have developed into adulthood and should have been able to digest the strong meat of the Word of God, it was still necessary that they be fed milk. They were still spiritual infants in spite of years in Christ. And it's sad. Nevertheless, it is verily true, in traveling around, we meet some and they definitely should have developed, but they are still in an infancy in spiritual things. They have never grown in grace. They have never grown in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And in spite of years in Christ, they are still immature, some still quite infantile. Then, thank God, in moving around among the assemblies of God's people, we do detect growth, and we come upon some, and they are young men, and they're strong, and they've overcome the wicked one. Their spiritual muscles, they've flexed them, and they've developed them, and now they are, in their youth, strong, overcoming the evil one. It's grand to meet strong young men in the family of God. And it's very delightful to sit down and talk with some of the fathers and to share with them experiences in getting to know God. So, there ought to be development in every one of our cases. Paul rebuked the Corinthians, and you will recall the writer of the epistle to the Hebrews He likewise rebukes the Hebrews. They too were quite immature, and they should have grown and developed in the things of God. You know, in physical things, it's always a tragedy when there is physical growth minus mental growth. There lived not too far from our home a family, and they had three sons. Full-grown men when I first knew them. The sons are still alive, the parents long since in their grave, for they wore themselves out in caring for three imbeciles. With strong, physical, fully developed bodies, but with the mentality of a 2.5 and a 3-year-old child. That's a tragedy in a family. A multiple tragedy in this particular family. How tragic it must be before the Lord when we are but infants instead of fathers. So may we bestir ourselves and apply ourselves to the things of God, to fellowship with God, gathering the knowledge of His Word in order that we grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now at verse 14, John begins to address these three different stages of development in the divine family. He addresses the fathers first of all, and that address you have at the beginning of verse 14. Well, you say that's exactly what he said in verse 13. Practically so. But after all, what more could he say to the fathers? In writing to the fathers, he writes a word of commendation. In writing to the young men, he writes a word of caution. And in writing to the babies, the infants, he writes a word of counsel. And what a word of commendation. I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known Him that is from the beginning. And already this week we have called your attention to this text, which might well be paraphrased. I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have gotten to know the immutable One, the One who has never changed since the beginning. And they had gotten to know Him. Not through the reading of the New Testament. They as yet did not have the New Testament, not complete as we have it. Oh, there were in circulation by this time certain of the epistles. Many of them had been copied and were passed around from assembly to assembly, but they couldn't in the morning read a chapter and pray, and they couldn't have evening devotions by reading another chapter and by engaging in prayer again. There were not sufficient copies to go around all the members of the church in those days. They had gotten to know God in the experiences of life. They had detected His presence time and time again. They had seen how He had intervened in certain circumstances on their behalf. They had sensed His presence repeatedly, even in adverse circumstances, and they had gotten to know God in the experiences of life. And beloved saints of God, there's nothing like it. There's just nothing like it. To trace God's dealings throughout the past and see the way by which He has led us step by step all the way. Go in for deepening your acquaintanceship with the Lord. Deepening your acquaintanceship with the Lord Jesus as well as with our Heavenly Father. I think again of that hard desire of Paul that I might know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, that I might be made conformable unto the likeness of His death. So there's the very brief little address to the fathers. It's just a word of commendation. He doesn't need to caution them. He doesn't need to counsel them. So he just simply commends them. And what a commendation. Let us focus our attention upon the words of caution that he addresses to the young men. His address to the young men begins in the middle of verse 14, and it runs on to the end of verse 17. And at verse 18, he begins his address to the infants, but I doubt whether we'll have time this evening or not to consider that part of the chapter. Let us focus our attention upon his address to the young men. His address to the young men involves three very, very important things in the Christian life. First of all, it involves our strength, our spiritual strength. It involves our love, our affections as Christians, and it involves our obedience to the Word of God. May the Spirit of God direct us in our meditations this evening in order that these things may really speak to our hearts. You know, after spending these sessions together in the presence of God, we ought to be better Christians tonight than we were when we began. We really ought to be better Christians now than we were even just a week ago. So let us look carefully into these words, and I repeat, they really are words of caution. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. He lets us in on the secret of their strength, and of course he directs us to their exploits in strength. Why were they strong? The apostle, you know, in writing to the Ephesians, he prayed and prayed very devoutly that they might be strengthened with all might according to his Spirit in the inner man. And we might well pray that prayer. But you know, there's something that goes along with prayer when it comes to Christian living and Christian development. There is just no sense of my sitting down or even my kneeling down and praying that I might be strengthened with all might according to His Spirit in the inner man if I'm not going to do something about it. There is a responsibility that devolves upon me if I'm going to be strong. As a young fellow participating in sports, it was essential that we keep fit. And there were certain things that our coach demanded that we do and that we do every day in order that we gain strength and ability as well as maintain strength and ability. And I repeat, while it is just so grand to get into God's presence and bow the knee and ask Him for strength, there is a responsibility, a corresponding responsibility that devolves upon us. What is it? To read the Word of God. To read the Word of God. I write unto you, young men, because you are strong, the Word of God abideth in you. The Word of God abideth in you. In the third chapter of the Epistle to the Colossians, the Apostle Paul says that the Word of Christ might dwell in us richly, in all wisdom and knowledge, admonishing one another, psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, that the Word of Christ might dwell in you freely or richly or abundantly. Now, what does he mean by the Word of Christ? Does he mean the sayings of Christ in the four Gospels? Do you know there are certain persons, there's a certain little group of, a sub-denomination, and they believe the only words inspired in the Gospels are the words spoken by our Lord. You don't believe that. They're inspired, all right, and they're exceedingly precious. But all in the four Gospels is inspired by the Spirit of God. And what does it mean, the Word of Christ? I believe it means the Word of God that Christ made His very own. I think that's what it means. Thy Word, he could say prophetically through the psalmist, Thy Word have I hid in mine heart. Oh, to hide the Word of God that Christ made His own, to hide it in our heart. It was ever available to Him. When the devil tempted Him, He could immediately say without any hesitation, "It is written. It is written. It is written." The Word of God, He had made it His very own, so that Paul quite correctly says it's the Word of Christ. And we are to take that same Word and we are to fill our hearts with it. We are to retain it in memory. I don't know whether you have noticed that in these epistles that are so applicable to the days in which we live, I'm thinking now particularly of the Epistle of Jude, that epistle that gives to us the Acts of the Apostates. Jude, twice over, says, "Remember." Remember! And if you look into that one chapter epistle, you'll see the first time he uses that word, and it's tantamount to saying, "Remember the Old Testament." And the second time he uses it, it's tantamount to saying, "Remember the New Testament." Peter stirs up our minds by way of remembrance by writing for us his epistle. So let us take the Word of Christ right into our hearts, into our minds, in order that we remember it, in order that it be ever available to us in the moment of emergency. Now, the Word of God permanently, the verb to abide suggests a permanent residency. The Word of God permanently abode in these young men. Therefore, they were strong. And the outcome of strength, they overcame the wicked one. Grand to be an overcomer, isn't it? You know, the New Testament teaches us that we are overcomers at times because we're in Christ, at other times because we overcome through Christ. I think in the seven letters to the seven churches of Asia, the concept there is that we're overcomers in Christ. To him that overcomes, there is this blessing. To him that overcomes, there is the other blessing. And to him that overcomes, there's still another blessing. And when you turn to the closing part of the book of the Revelation, you see that all these blessings are common to all the people of God. And there's only one logical conclusion, and that is that all the people of God, in that particular sense, they are all overcomers. Overcomers in Christ, for we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. But I think if you examine the context here, this is overcoming through Christ. This is overcoming through the impartation of strength. That Word that is Christ, in that He made it His very own, when it permanently resides in my heart and in my mind, then I have strength to overcome the wicked one. How often it's the very reverse. We are overcome by the wicked one. I suppose Samson would be a classical illustration for us. God laid down certain rules and regulations that were to control his life. You remember how his father and mother, to the angel, asked a very important question. I think parents that are expecting should ask this question that was asked by Samson's parents. How shall we order the child? And they were told just how to order that child. They were told how to rear that child. And as long as that child was submissive to the Word of God given to his parents, he was strong, unusually strong. Well, when he allowed another to lead him into disobedience, he became as weak as another man. It was when he was submissive to the Word of God, given to him through his parents, that he was strong and did exploits for God. But when he allowed another to lead him into the path of disobedience, he became weak as any other man. He lost his strength. As long as we adhere to the Word of God, allow it to have a power over our lives, we're strong and we overcome the evil one. Now let us look at the next point in this wonderful address. A word of caution relative to our strength. A word of caution relative to our love. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. We cannot serve two masters. We must either love the one and hate the other, for we cannot love them both. Love not the world, but all to have the love of the Father. A love for God. I don't think it's boastful to use the language of John when he says we love him because he first loved us. Because love is the indication, you know, of true discipleship. And we ought to love him. We have every reason for loving him. But we cannot love the world and love the Father at one and the same time. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. I remember at a youth conference a couple of years ago, one of the questions submitted to the panel was, is there not a contradiction between John 2 and 16, or 1 John 2 and 16, and John 3 and 16? Is there not a contradiction between these two texts? 2 John 2:16 says, love not the world, or 15 rather. John 3 and 16 says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Well, there's no contradiction. There are no contradictions in the Bible. There are seeming contradictions in the Bible because of our limited understanding of things. But actually, there are no contradictions in the Word of God. We sometimes contradict even what we ourselves say, but not God. Contradictions in the Bible are only seeming contradictions because our finite mind has not yet grasped the infinite. And there is no contradiction here. God so loved the inhabitants of the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Love not the systems and the philosophies and the schemes of the world. I think that makes the difference quite clear. Yes, we ought to have a love for a perishing world. Woe betide us that we have no love for those who are in darkness and in ignorance all around us. Love for perishing sinners should motivate us in our witnessing for Christ, in our evangelism. But we should not love the schemes, the philosophies, the actions of the world. How, oh, how could we love the world system of today? How could we? I believe there are many sincere and honest men that know nothing of the grace of God, and they dislike what they see going on in the world today. The world system, with its lack of standards, having eliminated all the absolutes, it's decadent. This we cannot love. Yes, love to God we must have. We surely have. But no love to the world. Then John takes time to analyze the world, so to speak, to give us an analysis of the world. What's in the world, anyway? What is the content of our Western civilization? Shall we bring it that close to ourselves? All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of life. This is the avenue of moral action. I'd like to get that deeper down into my heart than it is, and I'd like to get it transplanted into your heart as well. This is the evil avenue of moral action. The lust of the flesh, the desire to have. The lust of the eye, the aesthetic appeal. The pride of life, that which aggrandizes the individual. This is really the salesman's gimmick. This is behind the display in the supermarket. I've had the bats of quite a little in my life. A few months ago, I found myself excessively busy. I'd been asked to write a book, and I was busy all the time at it, although conducting meetings practically every night. And so one day, I was in the supermarket, and I was passing the deep freeze counter. And as I passed by, my eye was attracted by a TV dinner. And it was fatal when I picked it up. It just looked so beautiful. I was almost grueling at the mouth. It was just exactly what I felt that I needed for that night. The lithographing was perfect. There's no question about the lithographing. I repeat, it practically made one gruel at his mouth. So I bought it and I took it home. And I read the directions carefully. I preheated the oven. I put it in the oven and I set the buzzer. And then I busied myself for about 3/4 of an hour. And when the buzzer went off, I took it out. And it was just about the most mediocre meal I think I've ever eaten. What I ate didn't look like what was on the package. But the lust of the eye caught me. And, of course, it was announced that these were the dinners that Mrs. Jones was now serving to her elite visitors. And I had to be up with the Joneses, so I bought one. First, last, and only, as far as I'm concerned. I could cook a far better meal myself. But this is the gimmick of the salesman today. He induces you to buy. He suggests you need it. You would enjoy it. He appeals to your aesthetic sense. Before you realize it, you've made the purchase. Now, this is the avenue of moral action. This is the way Satan enticed our mother Eve. The lust of the flesh, she saw that that fruit on that prohibited tree was good for food. That's the first thing she saw, the lust of the flesh. And it was pleasant to the eye, the lust of eye. And it was to be desired to make one wise, the pride of life. Satan just led her down that avenue to action. She ate and she gave to Adam likewise. And this is the very means that he used in the wilderness when he tempted our beloved Lord. If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. The lust of the flesh, the desire of the flesh. He took him to the pinnacle of the temple, and he showed him all of the Holy Land, the lust of the eye. And then he took him to an exceeding high mountain, and he showed him all the kingdoms of the earth, and he said, all these will I give thee, if you fall down and worship me. There was nothing higher to be attained. The pride of life. Eve fell, deceived. Adam willfully stepped down to where she was. But our blessed Lord met the same tempter. And he met him with the word of God upon his lips. It is written. It is written. It is written. All that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of life. Love not the world, says John, neither the things that are in the world. But, oh, beloved saints of God, let us show our love to God in genuine loyalty and fidelity to Him and to His blessed Word. Now, in closing, let me call your attention to the matter of obedience. Our strength, our love, and our obedience. And the world passeth away. Of course it does. How many civilizations have developed and passed away? Every nation has had its own culture. The sum total of all its art, technological and administrative advancements, every nation has had its culture, its day of culture. But how often has the culture changed? Civilizations come and go. Cultures develop and fail. The world passeth away, continues to pass away. There's nothing stable. And the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God permanently remains. Do you get the contrast? We've heard a great deal in recent months about the decadence of our Western culture. Sure, it's decadent. It's passing. But he that doeth the will of God permanently remains. This is submission to His supreme will. In this holy book, we have made known to us, in general, the will of God. Through this book, through prayer, through genuine exercise, we may ascertain the specific will of God for us. There came into my ward in the hospital one morning a very fine-looking gentleman, lovely white suit and different pins on his breast, and a very attractive-looking gentleman. He said to me, Mr. Gunn, would you mind if two of my men undertook to care for you this morning, to bathe you and do the necessary things? Not at all. As they worked around, he said, are you the father of Miss Gunn? I said, I am. Then you're the man I want to talk to. Have you time now? I said, that's the greatest commodity I have. Well, he said, I haven't very much time, but I'll tell you why I want to speak with you. Now, I'm not speaking derogatory of the Roman Catholic at all. I'm just relating statements of facts. He said, I was raised a Roman Catholic. In fact, he said, I graduated as a Roman Catholic priest. This was my mother's wish for me. He said, I can't say I was particularly happy in it, but I just accepted it as life. Life as she wanted it for me. which I considered to be the best. In fact, he said, I eventually became a friar, and I lived in such and such a seminary, a place very well known to me. He said, I was there for some years. And one day the Monsignor sent for me, and he said to me, he said, Ryan, this is not the life for you. You're not of the contemplative type. You're of the active type. If I were you, Ryan, he said, I'd get out of here and I'd find my niche in the world. And he said, if you leave here, remember, all you need is God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Wasn't that great advice? And so this gentleman left the seminary, and he went down to the hospital where I was lying at that time, and he was the first male nurse ever to graduate in that nursing school. And after graduating as a nurse, he went back to the university, and at the time I met him, he was in charge of certain courses that the government demanded for ambulance drivers and orderlies in hospitals and men who filled such positions. May I come back tomorrow, he said. Yes, as far as I'm concerned, I've got lots of time. Came back the next day. He said, I told you about myself yesterday, but the reason why I want to speak to you is this. Do you know when you're in the will of God? Do you want a frank answer? I said to him, yes, he said, I do. He said, I want to know. When do you, a man that has served the Lord for so long, when do you know you're in the will of God? I said, generally after the episode's all over. I know that I'm in the will of God in retrospect better than in anticipation. I hope I'll be in the will of God tomorrow. But I can tell you whether I was in the will of God yesterday or not. Well, I said, what's on your mind? Well, he said, you know, I dream about Africa almost every night. He said, I know they could use a man like me in these new nations. He said, I could teach in the nursing schools. I could develop these new courses for them. And he said, I'm wondering, is it the will of God for me to leave Canada and go to Africa? And he said, this bothers me a lot. How old are you, Mr. Ryan? He said, I'm 49 years of age. And having been on the foreign field myself, I couldn't see a man going to the foreign field at 49. So I said, would it be that right now, doing what you are, teaching these men to alleviate human suffering, that you're in the will of God right now? Well, he said, I never thought of that. Coming through the city just the other day, my daughter said to me, do you remember Mr. Ryan? I said, I do. He said, he died the other morning. So obviously it was not the will of God for him to go to Africa. But he was trying to ascertain what God's will for him was. And I believe this is salutary, beloved saints of God. It's grand to know the will of God in general. But I think by real heart exercise, as well as the reading of the Word of God and prayer, we should seek to ascertain from Him His specific will for our life. Paul, in writing to the Thessalonians, said, this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do love Thee. Thou hast proved Thy love to us. Thou hast commended Thy love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Thou didst give Thy Son for us. and we love Him. He loved us and He gave Himself for us on the cross. We would pray that we be more dutiful, more submissive to Thy will, more separated from the godless world around about us. Oh, that we might cleave to Thee and to the word of Thy grace. We pray Thy blessing upon us tonight, the blessing of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.